always easy. And what I want to do is I just want to take a moment to pray, you know, just for everybody out there who's struggling and stuff. And, you know, it's the idea you got to mourn with people that are mourning. And I'll just take a moment to pray if you don't mind. God, we just thank you for this day and the beautiful sunshine and just the awesome weather that we've gotten recently. And we praise you for that. And even the rain, I know a lot of people needed that as well, God. And so you give us both the sunshine and the rain in life as well. And sometimes things are tough. And sometimes relationships don't work out, God, but I just pray for anybody out there who's struggling in their relationship with their wife or with their children or just struggling to be honest with themselves, God. I just pray that you will be there right with them and give them the strength to be weak and to be honest with where they're at. God, just pray that you will grow all of our hearts until we love like you love. I pray that you'll be with me today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, I'm going to actually be doing something from Matthew for the first time instead of, you know, messing around with everything. But instead of actually doing it the right way, Alan gave me permission to jump ahead in Matthew because I'm the slowest sermon writer in the world. And I had some stuff on Matthew chapter 18. So I'm going to be preaching on part of Matthew chapter 18 today. And, you know, that was part of my struggle too. As I told Alan, I said, you know, I don't really have time to preach, but I can do it if it's okay if I preach, you know, on this old sermon. He said, that's fine. And then I realized when I was looking through it, I thought, you know, this doesn't even seem like I wrote it. You know, this doesn't jive with who I am anymore. You know, it's funny because a lot of people think that, you know, truth never changes and it's always the same. And, you know, you can be sure of this thing. I don't know. Maybe I just don't know truth that well because it seems like it changes every month for me. So, but I'd just like to take you on this journey today. And it's a journey into greatness. I don't know if you guys ever think much about greatness, but I got to be honest, when I was growing up, my mom told me all the time that I was going to do something great with my life. My middle brother felt like he was told he'd be nothing, but I, on the other hand, was told I was going to change the world. You know, I don't know if any of you have ever been told something like that, but you know, maybe you longed for greatness in more of an unselfish way. You know, like you wanted to do something incredible for God. Like you wanted to see people's lives changed. You wanted to be part of the process. You know, how many people can honestly say that they don't even care a little bit about what others think of them? Being great, it matters. No one wants to be told that they did a bad job or that if you get to the end of your life, the impact you had would be minuscule, just small. You know, in the end of the day, someone says, hey, you won't really amount to much. It would be heartbreaking. Greatness is something that we all long for to one degree or another. How people feel about us matters. You know, they actually did a stat and they said that people are more afraid of public speaking than they are of dying. So how we're seen can really, it really matters. And you know, that's one end of greatness. You know, maybe you weren't like me. Maybe you weren't told you're going to do something great. Maybe you're more like my brother than you thought, you know what, I probably won't amount to much. Because there's two sides to greatness. There's the people who are great or are told they're great. And then there's the people on the receiving end of those people. Not everybody has an equal opportunity to be great, I don't think. Some people, they don't fit in with society. Maybe you're nerdy or whatever, and people treated you bad. You know, some people get the receiving end of greatness, and you're treated like dirt. Well, I want to tell you, today this sermon focuses more so on the people who are going to actually achieve a level of greatness. But if any of you know that you're not going to be there, I'll tell you it's going to apply to you the same, because you're going to be the one receiving it. And you want to know that these people know what to do with it. You know, in Jesus' day, people were really no different. They still wanted to know about greatness. They were still human beings. And so Jesus' disciples come to him with a question. Matthew 18 says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a child, whom he put among them and said, 'Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me.'" One of the interesting things that made this sermon difficult to preach is it's kind of a three-point sermon, which I don't really do and doesn't make it much sense to me. But apparently, at that time, it did. I was in a preaching class. So, you know, if you like structure, hey, you're actually going to get it from me for once. If you like my usual weirdness, then I'm sorry. But, you know, one of the things that's going on here is the disciples say, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And if you're not careful, you've already missed the entire point of the question. Because if you're thinking of the usual heaven, maybe that I grew up with, I don't know what you guys believe, but of a someday future existence where we're immaterial reason minds floating around in clouds somewhere, if you think that's the kind of greatness they're talking about and who is going to be greatest in that place someday, then you've missed the point entirely. One of the most important things to remember about Jesus and his disciples is that they were Jewish. They weren't Greek philosophers, okay, just reason-based, you know, who just want to ascend into a world of ideas untouched by people and what they're going through. They're not Gnostics, people who believe that the material world is disgusting and dirty and it's, our souls need to escape this prison and fly up and away somewhere. But they're Jewish people, people who long for a real kingdom in this real world. Okay, that's why they're mad at Rome and the oppression. And hence why some of the Jewish people became zealots. And you know what zealots are? Zealots are the guys who go and kill Romans to overthrow this kingdom. I'll tell you what, if you believe in a cloudy place somewhere someday, you're not going to grab a knife and start murdering Romans over it. Okay? There's no need. So they're longing for a real kingdom in the real world, and they believe that this Jesus guy is a real king. So that's one of the things that we need to get straight. But it's interesting because the passage begins with the note that at that time, the disciples were asking Jesus about greatness. It's a legitimate question to say, what time was that? Most likely the time Matthew is referring to is the time when Jesus began his final ascent to Jerusalem and the stunning conclusion of the cross. It's at that time when God would show the meaning of true greatness that human attempts at greatness come out front and center for Matthew's readers. It's seen more forcefully when we realize that just previous to this section, Jesus was shown in all of his power at the transfiguration. And while him and some of his disciples are coming down the mountain, Jesus reminds them again that he must suffer and die. Only a few verses later in Matthew, he reminds them again. And so just previous to here in Matthew 18, we have these two passion predictions or predictions of his death intertwined with an image of Jesus in all his glory and power. And in this narrative, it almost begs the question from his disciples, what is greatness? But you know, I don't think they were ready for the answer. You see, Jesus cuts right through their question and challenges them on their assumptions. He says, "Your understanding of greatness is not only off base, it's in danger of causing you to miss the kingdom entirely." So Jesus calls a child. See, the ancient world, it really wasn't like our own when it comes to children. Children were frequently seen as only half human beings until they reached puberty. And it's at this time that they're available to be sent away as, you know, and become sexual partners. Girls basically suffered the most because of this, because often newborn girls weren't wanted and they were just thrown in the trash. They were left to starve or be eaten by predators, or sometimes they were rescued by slave traders and sold into prostitution. And all of this because the family didn't want to have to pay the expenses of another daughter to bring up. It's actually quite telling that in the Greek language, the word for child isn't usually masculine or feminine, but it's a neuter word. And the child here, too, in Matthew, wasn't offered the dignity of being known as a he or a she, but was simply called an it. And of course, doesn't that help us to understand the point? Matthew has shown us through his very language what the disciples were tempted to see with their eyes. A non-human, a nothing, an it. A person in need of love to be seen as human, in need of nurturing to grow. Someone who can't become anything without the mercy of another. And Jesus tells them, and he tells us, that this is the essence of greatness. Although this would obviously be stunning to Jesus' disciples, it at the same time resonates with a story that they would have known. And that's their own birth story, the story of Israel. The prophet Ezekiel once said to them, Ezekiel chapter 16, he said to them, "On the day you were born, your umbilical cord was not cut. You weren't bathed and cleaned up. You weren't rubbed with salt. You weren't wrapped in a baby blanket. No one cared a fig for you. No one did one thing to care for you tenderly in these ways. You were thrown out into a vacant lot and left there, dirty and unwashed, a newborn nobody wanted. And then I came by. I saw you, all miserable and bloody. Yes, I said to you, lying there, helpless and filthy, 'Live, grow up like a plant in the field.' And you did. You grew up. You grew tall and matured as a woman. But you were naked and vulnerable, fragile and exposed. I came by again, and I saw you, saw that you were ready for love and a lover. I took care of you, dressed you, and protected you. I promised you my love and entered the covenant of marriage with you. I, God, the Master, gave my word. You became mine. I gave you a good bath, washing off that old blood, and anointed you. I gave to you. I provided for you. You were absolutely stunning. You were a queen. You became world famous, a legendary beauty brought to perfection by my adornments. But your beauty went to your head." You see, it's interesting that God declares to Israel that everything they have and are is because of him, even their very life. Yet the one thing they could call their own, their beauty, made them forget who found them in the first place. Some of you are considered great people in this world. Many of you have possessions or skills that make you look great. But if you remember who found you in the first place, you will be truly great. We were saved by grace. Let's not forget it. Because Jesus says, at that very moment, when you remember your beginning and where you came from, you will also have learned the secret to accepting others. I remember this quote that one writer said. he said this. He said, if Christians cannot accept that they are nobodies apart from grace and cannot accept others in the same way, they deserve neither God's mercy or men's trust. The church must constantly be aware that its faith is weak, its knowledge dim, its profession of faith halting, that there is not a single sin or failing which it has not in one way or another been guilty of. And although it is true that the church must always disassociate itself from sin, it can never have any excuse for keeping sinners at a distance. If the church remains self-righteously aloof from failures, irreligious and immoral people, it cannot enter justified into God's kingdom. But if it is constantly aware of its guilt and sin, it can live in joyous awareness of forgiveness. The promise has been given that anyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So my first point is, you're too big to be small if you have forgotten the day of your birth. Greatness cannot be achieved. It can only be received. And so Jesus says next, if any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to the one by whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Point two, you're too big to be small when you think you are above the law. You see, in this section, Jesus tells us of the terrible reality that exists when people refuse to cut off their desire for power. Instead, they let it come to full bloom. Pride and power destroy the lives of others, and they'll ultimately destroy our own. Jesus here uses a common method of teaching among rabbis, uses an exaggerated picture to reveal a very serious situation. He speaks of pride and power as traps that will trip up or ensnare these little ones. And though such things will happen, he gives a strong warning to those who make it happen. They might as well be taken far, far out into the deepest ocean and have an enormous millstone tied around their neck. Yet, not just any millstone, the biggest one available, which no human being could physically move, but could only be dragged by a donkey. There they would be left to drown. For a Jew, this was an unimaginable punishment. Only a pagan would even imagine doing such a thing. And this makes the image even more striking. Such a serious situation requires serious action to avoid. It's a choice between life and death. You know, it's my opinion that what Jesus could possibly be saying is that one of the most important things everyone needs to know is that if you have any power in life, and most of us do, it's that when you absorb that power and as you get to become bigger and greater in the eyes of the world, the temptation will always exist to think that the law no longer applies to you. And the temptation is that rather than pushing out this pride that swells us, we will take it all in and it'll destroy people's lives. There's countless stories like this in the Bible and in history, but I came across one story in a book, and it's the story of a man named Randolph Abbott. I'm sure the names and places and things have been changed in this story, but it's a true story. And it's the story of an intelligent and successful pastor of a 2,000-member church who held two honorary doctorates. He was the leader of a popular radio ministry. And as his popularity grew and grew and grew, his radio station became syndicated. And soon it was broadcast over many countries. And he even landed a deal with a major television network. But, you know, his life wasn't all peaches and cream, you know. His wife was struggling to show sexual interest in him due to physical problems in her life, and he felt alone. One day, after giving a radio talk about marriage, he found himself answering a bunch of messages on his machine with requests from women for personal counseling. He accepted, and soon he found himself becoming interested in another young divorced woman. Then it happened. He committed adultery with the woman, and he instantly felt a flooding sense of shame and regret. He cried out to God for forgiveness, and he ended the relationship. To his surprise, his ministry continued to increase. Weeks later, the young woman called again, and for a while he resisted, but soon he felt a temptation and renewed the relationship. His colleagues soon put the evidence together and confronted him, and he flatly denied it was anything more than a counseling situation. But then something completely unexpected happened. His wife was miraculously healed, and she still had love for her husband, and it also rekindled her sexual desire for him, but he was unable to return the feelings. Soon his wife, too, became aware of his adultery. And rather than blame him, she acknowledged that it would have been difficult for him and that she may have been part of driving him to this infidelity. She begged him, "Let's restore this marriage." Once again, he rejected he had any blame. Finally, she came to him with the fellow ministers and confronted him. And he became so angered by their meddling, he declared he was divorcing his wife, and he did, and he married this mistress, and he moved his ministry to another state. 2 years later, his new wife returned to that same town he originally lived in, and she sought counseling from a minister. She tearfully confessed that this man, Abbott, had claimed to be receiving new spiritual revelations about marriage and claimed that God desired him to have several sexual soulmates. She said, "You know what hurts the most? Is that one of my husband's new soulmates came and told me that she was pregnant and that God had showed her and Abbott that they were to be the parents of a new Messiah and that his birth would be the second coming of Christ." And you know, the author asks, he says, you know, did this guy, was he even a Christian? You know, did he originally intend to even serve God? And from everything he knows, he said it was genuine. He said the only possible answer is yes. But you know, when I originally gave this sermon, some people, they could relate to the story, though none of them had ever tried to give birth to a second Jesus, but they understood it, while others said, "That's way too extreme. You know, that is way, way, way too extreme. How can anyone relate to that?" But pride is a powerful thing, and if you take it in, you can never be sure of the outcome. Because, you know, I guess none of us can relate to it because that'll never happen to any of us, right? You know, you or I, we won't start believing our own press. That guy's nothing like us. He's nothing like you. He's nothing like me. Or is he? Remember, you're too big to be small if you think that you're above the law. And Jesus continues on. He says, Take care that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you, in heaven, their angels continually see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a shepherd owns 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that even one of these little ones should be lost. Point three, you're too big to be small if you're more interested in self-seeking than in seeking others. You know, Jesus reminds us that you can't look down on other people. Instead, you need to look up to the reality of heaven and how these people are seen in God's eyes. Are you guys familiar, you know, with the Qumran community, you know, that Jewish community? They found the Dead Sea Scrolls there. That's where there's those caves. And they were people that were sick of all the stuff happening in the temple. They didn't believe in the Pharisees, the Sadducees, anything like that. They totally disagreed with that. And they actually disassociated themselves from the temple, and they went out into the desert and thought that they were the true people of God. And, you know, in Qumran, they found their writings there. And one of the sayings there was this: no one who is afflicted by any form of human uncleanness is to be admitted to the community, nor is anyone who becomes so afflicted to maintain his position within it. Similarly, no one who is afflicted with a bodily defect, who is stricken in hands or feet, who is lame or blind or deaf or dumb, or who has any visible bodily defect, is to be admitted to a place among the dignitaries, for holy angels are in the congregation. You know, it's kind of funny because it kind of sounds like what Jesus is talking about here, but Jesus doesn't see holy angels as a means to keep people away, the people that you might want to keep out, the people with problems and things like this, but he sees that it's precisely those people we are tempted to leave at a distance, those same people that are proudly represented by special angels that look in God's face. And you know, you remember that picture in Isaiah where Isaiah's in the temple and there's these angels? Those angels actually have to have extra wings to cover their face so that they don't look upon God's face. But not these people. Their angels get to look at God straight up. And you know, this sheep section here, this weird parable about the sheep, most people think it doesn't relate to the rest of Matthew. They can't see how it possibly fits in. And I didn't know for the longest time how it possibly fit in. Maybe I still don't. But the fact is, so many people think it's unrelated. I think if we kind of go back to the Old Testament, it comes into view a little bit more. And once again, we look at Ezekiel, we'll see that this has a lot more significance then, because this shepherd metaphor is super common in the Old Testament. And the wording here that Jesus uses is very common in Ezekiel, is specifically chapter 34. And let's hear Jesus' words. Ezekiel's words. The word of the Lord came to me, "Mortal, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, you shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. You have not strengthened the weak. You have not healed the sick. You have not bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strayed. You have not sought the lost. But with force and harshness you have ruled them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, because my sheep have become prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild animals, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore I will rescue my sheep from their mouths so that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice. You see, it's easy to see here kind of the congruence between God's declaration in Ezekiel and Jesus' words. Shepherds who are concerned with themselves, who have forgotten their sheep, will only receive one thing from the Lord: justice. Justice in proportion to the girth they have amassed by filling themselves with the flesh of their sheep. Because the truth is that when we have let the pride in, and when we have forgotten the source of our greatness, we end up consuming other people. We end up becoming beasts. When we become great in the eyes of the world, there's always the temptation that we will abuse power, that we will see others as a means to an end and an object to continue our ascent to greatness. It's interesting to me, you know, how many people I know that have gone to Christian schools and have been bullied there. To me, that is unfathomable that somehow this continues. It's interesting because I was part of a youth group, you know, as I was a little bit older in life, and they really changed my life, and it's really a testament as to why I'm here, why I went to seminary, or anything like that. I honestly didn't know those things existed until they told me. And so they transformed my life, and they turned things around. But at the same time, one of the things that I noticed there is you didn't really get to become a leader in the youth group unless you were pretty cool. You know, you didn't look around and see a bunch of nerdy kids there as leaders. And the youth leader himself, he was a great man, but he was originally a hockey player. And I think some of that kind of went over, you know. The I can beat you up, so I'm better than you kind of idea came through a little bit. And I'm not judging him saying I'm better than that. I'm saying, you know, it's surprising that it's so easy to be the same. And, you know, I remember some of those same kids in the youth group, they had gone their entire lives. And in my high school, if you were a nerdy kid, you had to really look out for these guys because they came looking for you in the hallways, and they would come and push you around and take your lunch or smash it out of your hands or something like that and try to humiliate you. And those were the same guys that I would go to youth group with, and they would sit there in leadership, you know, and pray and sing their hearts out and things like this. But there's one thing I want you to know. That's not okay. And God does care about weak people. I know God has grace and all these types of things, and I've needed it more than anybody, I think. But I'll tell you what, that's no excuse for us to go and then turn on other people and treat them like garbage. Part of the church isn't going to a cloudy place someday because our sins are forgiven so we can wait for that thing. Part of being in the church and God's community is actually being restorative people in the world and binding the injured and caring for the weak. And I'll tell you what, the most beautiful thing about Ezekiel and the shepherd thing and why Jesus brings this up, the most amazing thing to me is that as a church community, it's your great pleasure, if you let it be, to do what Yahweh longs to do in people's lives. To really be there for weak people. I always find that interesting. You'll hear about something in the Old Testament that God's going to do. And many, many times, he's doing it through his church. Never forget that the church isn't just something floating and waiting for someplace, somewhere, someday. But we're actually part of doing God's restoration movement in this world, in the here and now, in the kingdom of heaven that is here on earth. I just want to let you know that if you are in high school or you're a young person, be friends with some nerdy people. You might lose some friends over it, especially if you're a jock or something, because those people can be mean sometimes. But do it. You'll find that it's really rewarding, and some of the nerdy people are really the best people. My brother-in-law, you can talk to him afterwards. He knows about doing this. So let's remember, we get to do what Yahweh does. And remember, you're too big to be small when you're more interested in self-seeking than in seeking others. You see, for Jesus, position does not determine greatness. For Jesus, gender does not determine greatness. For Jesus, it's not power, excellence in academics, how well you do in sports, your privileged position, your wealth. None of these things are ever going to make you great. You need to look to the child, because in the eyes of Jesus and in his kingdom, there will be nobodies who are sitting on thrones. There will be outcasts wearing crowns. And someday, I hope that we will realize that we're part of this new creation image, you know, that Isaiah paints in his book. And in Isaiah 11, this idea of when this Davidic king has come and justice begins to flow out into the world. A time where even beasts are at peace. A time where, as Isaiah says, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. And above all, remember God's words to Israel. On the day you were born, I came by. I said to you, live, and you did. Amen. I don't normally pray twice, but if I could pray again, I'd really appreciate it. God, I pray that we won't accept a salvation for ourselves that isn't also a salvation for others. And that we won't think that the whole point of salvation is for us just to wait to have our souls saved someday. But that we would be a means of freeing the oppressed, of loving the weak and the vulnerable, and that people in this community won't come here and say, you know what, I was trampled upon. I was lonely and I was weak. You know, I was nerdy and nobody welcomed me. I didn't look like much, so no one really paid attention. God, I remember hearing a stat recently that said that they did a brain scan on people to see at what point their brains lit up, and as they walked by homeless people, nothing happened. It was as if they didn't exist. God, may we never, ever be those people. But if we are, help us to always remember that because of your love, beasts will always be able to become beauties. God, I pray that we'll all become beauties for this world, and that we will bind up and find those lost sheep. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Well, thank you, Ryan. We thank God for his word and Jesus for life he shows us to live. And these things we get in our brain about what great is. We rise with us as we prepare our hearts for the table.
You are the God.